Happy Easter. It's wonderful to have you here. We are in the middle of our series on Genesis, and we're in chapter 18 that does do nicely and dovetailing well with the story of the resurrection. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, when the Lord comes and appears to Abraham and also to Sarah. So beginning in verse 1, chapter 18, we read this. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Will I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves? And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, a tender and good, and gave it to his to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? He said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. The old man couldn't go a week without saying thank you. So every Friday night, he'd take a bucket full of fish down to the pier, and as he walked, he was smiling and laughing. In fact, his pattern was so regular that some of the kids near the pier would say to their parents, hey, Mom, Dad, look, here comes the laughing man. Almost no one knew him. And yet in 1942, they knew him. It was then that he was given a special assignment to go to Southeast Asia to deliver a message from the president to Douglas MacArthur. He handpicked his crew, he picked the plane, the B-17, and they took off. And somewhere over the South Pacific, the plane went down, and no one knew where they were. They were lost at sea. They had a raft, the eight of them, Eddie and his crew. They were out for 8 days battling wind and waves, sharks and sun, but mostly they battled hunger. By the eighth day, they had run out of rations. And so Eddie said Psalm 23, and then he prayed out loud, and then he put his hat over his eyes, and he leaned back to go to sleep, and that's when it happened. He felt something land on his head. He reached up and grabbed it. 3 days later, when they were rescued, man asked him, how did you stay alive without rations? Eddie said, the seagull. The man said, seagull? What seagull? He said, the one I caught on my head. We gutted it, took its intestines, used it as bait, and then we roasted it. Pretty good seagull. The man said, what was a seagull doing 500 miles from a landmass? Eddie said, God knows. The man said, but why would a seagull land on your head? And Eddie said, only God knows. So every Friday night at dusk, he'd go out to that pier at Miami Beach with a 5-gallon bucket full of fish, to feed the seagulls and laugh. Captain Edward Vernon Rickenbacker, one of the most decorated aviators in the history of this country. For more than 15 years, every Friday night took a bucket of fish out to feed the seagulls. In 1862, Abraham Lincoln called his cabinet to a special meeting. They all came, but he didn't recognize that they were there because he was reading one of his favorite authors, Artemus West. And he found in his writing something so incredibly funny, he began to laugh. And so as they came in, the cabinet came in, he didn't recognize they were there. He was laughing too hard. Finally, when he recognized that they were there, he said, "Listen to this." And he read a portion of Artemus's writing. And when he finished reading, he couldn't breathe. He was laughing so hard, but he looked and he saw no one else laughing. Finally, one of his generals said, "Sir, times are grave. This is no time for laughing." President Lincoln said, "Why not? With the fearful strain that is on me night and day, if I don't laugh, I will surely die, and you will too." And then he picked up a piece of paper and he said, "I want to read this to you. I just wrote it. The Emancipation Proclamation." When you come to the 18th chapter of this book, Genesis, you find that there is so little laughter and so little emancipation that you can cut it with a knife. Sarah and Abraham have been together for 8 decades or more, and yet they have no children. 24 years earlier, the Lord had come to Abram and said, "From you will come a great nation. Leave your country and your father's house and go to a land that I will show you." And Abram said, in effect, "Where am I going?" And the Lord says, "Just get going. I'll tell you later." 10 years go by. The Lord appears to him again and says, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens." And Abram says, in effect, "When and how?" And the Lord says, "It doesn't matter. Just, I'll tell you later." 14 more years go by. The Lord comes to him and says, "Your wife Sarah, she herself will bear a son." And Abram says, "How?" And he said, "I'll tell you later." Last week, Henry pointed out it's been 24 years since the Lord made that promise that Sarah would be the mother of her own son. 24 years had gone by. And yet the question is, why would the Lord have Sarah and Abraham wait 24 years to make good on the promise? After all, he had made the promise. Why wait 24 years? And the answer is obvious. The same reason he would make Rachel wait. The same reason he made Hannah wait. The same reason he made Elizabeth wait. Because when that child is born, there will be no doubt who is responsible for its birth. Now, it's easy to think that when God makes his promise to Abraham, it's just a promise between Abraham and God. But that's wrong. It isn't. It's not two-way. It's three-way. God makes the promise to Abraham and also to Sarah. And if that were not true, then chapter 18 would begin in verse 16, but it doesn't. It begins in verse 1, because this is where God tells us all about Sarah. In chapter 16, God comes to an Egyptian slave woman of Sarai. Her name is Hagar, and the Lord shows up because Hagar is at the point of her deepest discouragement and hopelessness there in the wilderness of Shur, and the Lord shows up for her. He comes to meet her deepest need. And here in chapter 18, he's doing it again. And he's doing it again for another woman. So let's dig in and take a look at it. First of all, notice verse 2. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now, according to his culture, hospitality was a sacred, mandatory act. I mean, today we mostly think of ourselves. People will come over to dinner, but most of the time we make what we want. We do what we want. We invite them in and say, make yourself at home, and then we either ignore them or we have them do things that satisfy us. That wasn't the way it was in the culture of Abraham. The culture of Abraham, if you had strangers come, they were the ones that were most important. And the law required that hospitality be extended to them, and that's exactly what Abraham is doing. He's acting like a good Bedouin. Everything he does is consistent with the law of his day, except one thing, he runs. We've mentioned this many times before in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New. No man ran, especially the head of a household. Women ran, children ran, but no man ran. So why does he run? There's only one reason he runs, and that's because the nature of the guests that have come his way. Look at verse 10. The Bible writer says three men show up, and yet in verse 10 it says, the Lord said to him. Do you see this? This again is a theophany. This is God showing up. He shows up at the tent of Abraham and Sarah. He shows up there for one reason. He is there to restore Sarah. Abraham is nearly 100 years old, and yet he's able to run. I know people that are 20 that can't run. He runs to these visitors. And then look what he does. He promises them a morsel of bread. And look what he calls a morsel, a veritable feast. And as they're eating, he's standing off at a distance as any good host would. The men are speaking among themselves, ignoring their host, and that's common. And yet right in the middle of their eating, they turn to Abraham and they ask a question, where is Sarah, your wife? And as soon as he's asked the question, he answers, she's in the tent. And then the Lord says, surely I will show up next year right here and your wife Sarah will hold her son. Now think of it. Only two people on the planet know that promise. Abraham and Sarah. Nobody else has heard that promise from the Lord. And yet as soon as Abraham hears the Lord say it, he knows who this is. This is the same one that met him in chapter 17. This is the same one who said that Sarah would bear a son. So why does he come back and repeat the same promise? There's only one reason. It takes two to make a baby. In chapter 17, the Lord comes for Abraham. In chapter 18, he comes for Sarah. And do you know how unusual that is? I mean, do you know how unusual it is for anyone, especially a man, to come to a woman that have give a woman any degree of prominence in that day? And yet in chapter 16, he comes for Hagar, and in chapter 18, he comes for Sarah. Women had no standing in that culture. But God does for Sarah what he did for Abraham in the earlier chapter. And if you doubt that, look at his first statement, where is Sarah, your wife? Second, notice the meaning. Look at verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now for years I interpreted that the way most commentators interpret it. And unfortunately I have to say that those commentators are wrong and I was wrong. It all turns on the meaning of the word pleasure. Commentators hold that what she is saying is, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure of having a baby? That's not what she's saying. She's saying, after I'm old and worn out, will I have the pleasure of making a baby? You see, the word there in Hebrew is Eden. It's the same word from which we get the word Eden as in Garden of Eden. It means sexual pleasure. So what she's laughing at is not the thought of holding a baby. What she's laughing at is the thought of holding Abraham. Rodney Dangerfield once said, my wife and I were perfectly happy for 20 years and then we met. I mean, that's Sarah's sentiment here. She's laughing at the thought of having pleasure with Abraham. She's laughing not out of her pleasure, but out of her pain. For decades, people have looked down on her. For decades, people have said, you must be cursed of God. For decades, people have said, why are you barren? Now, I don't care what people said or what Hagar said. They all said the same thing. But you know who else said it? Abraham did. Now, the Bible doesn't elaborate on this, but it doesn't take much of a genius to figure out what Abraham must be thinking. He's been with this woman for 80 years and no baby. I mean, I made the wrong choice here. How in the world can God make good on a promise with an old lady like this? Everything in antiquity says that Abraham would have been deeply disappointed in her. So why does God come to her tent? Why does he repeat the same promise he made a chapter earlier? Why doesn't he just give them a child like he did Mary and Joseph? The answer is clear. He doesn't just want to bless them with a child. He wants to bless them with a new relationship. He wants Sarah to know what it means to be loved again. Do you see this? 2 weeks ago, the God of the universe shows up in the wilderness of Shur to deal with the disappointment and the hopelessness and the pain of an Egyptian slave girl. God does that. He shows up to a foreigner, a stranger, a vulnerable slave girl. He spends his time meeting her and asking her the question, where have you come from and where are you going? Not because he doesn't know, but he wants to make sure she knows. The Lord loved her enough to do that, and now he's doing the same thing for Sarah. He's saying, in effect, I'm going to lay down a law here. In a year, I'm coming back, and I'm giving you a year to lay down your hurt and your disappointment. And Abraham, I'm giving you a year to love your wife for who she is, not what she can do for you. You say, isn't that a lot? Isn't that reading a lot into the text? Not at all. It's the same thing the resurrected Lord says to you and me every day of our lives. I'm giving you another chance to start over. I want you to trust me. I don't care what the problem is, what the discouragement is, what the pain is, what the hopelessness is, what the despair is, what the depression is. I don't care. I can make all things new. I'll never forget, years ago, decades ago, I went with a friend to hear a guy preach. And in the course of his very fine sermon, he made this statement. He said, I believe that the reason God made a day with 24 hours is because in 24 hours we can all start over again. And my friend, who's a bit of a biblicist and sort of a literalist, turns to me after the end of the message and said, that's not true. That's not biblical. I said, what are you talking about? The Bible's all about new beginnings. Just think of Adam, Noah, Hagar, Sarah, the list goes on and on. The gospel is all about starting over. Jesus said, follow me, and when you stumble, follow me again. When you fall, follow me. When you drift away, follow me. It's never over. And the resurrection proves it. Third, notice the miracle. Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. You know what prompts that promise? Sarah's laugh. I mean, get this. God says, where's your wife? In the tent. In a year, I'll give her own baby. She laughs to herself. The Lord says, why did she laugh? Then she denies that she laughed. But it's her laugh that prompts the Lord to say this, is anything too hard for me? Now, that's a bad translation. Even in the ESV, and if you've got the ESV, notice your footnote. The word should be wonderful, not hard. Is anything too wonderful for me? In other words, Sarah, you laughed because you think that a new relationship with Abraham is impossible. It's too wonderful for you to imagine. Have you lived long enough to know there are different kinds of laughs? In my 31 years at Hebron, there's a couple of people that I love their laugh. I mean, it's just spontaneous, and it's from the from the belly, and it's loud and it's boisterous. There are laughs of spontaneity and there's laughs of cynicism. That's what Sarah is laughing, that laugh of cynicism. She only knows the second kind. Why? Because she thinks she's a nobody. She thinks she's worthless. She thinks her life is over. She can't imagine having pleasure again with Abraham. To which the Lord says, is there anything too wonderful for me? Somebody said the greatest difference between the gospel and religion is wonder. Religion has no wonder in it. It's what I'm doing to try to appease or meet the standards that God has established. I'm working my way to God. There's no pleasure in there, and there's no wonder. But the gospel's built on wonder. The Lord comes to those of us, all of us, who don't deserve anything good from Him, and He gives us more than we could ever imagine. There's wonder. And I think it's very important that we recognize that God doesn't say all this in this chapter until He changes their name. He changes it from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah. He gives them both the same two letters as a suffix to their name, and the letters are A and H, or H and A. Ha. It's the same sound that you make when you speak the Hebrew word for breath or spirit in the Old Testament. Ruach. To say ah or ha is an expelling or expulsion of your own breath. Even Dr. Fauci knows that. Do you see this? God waits 24 years to rename them. And when he renames them with his own power and his own breath. And what he's saying is, I am going to breathe new life into you so that you will be able to conceive a child and his name will be Isaac. You know what the gospel says? That's the same experience every Christian has had. The Lord has come and breathed new life into you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's come to die for you on the cross. He's taken all of your sin and your failure upon Himself. He's done for you something you could never do for yourself. He's made you perfect in His eyes. He's come and He's resurrected because He wants you to know He's given you new life. He does the same thing here. He comes to Sarah and promises her something beyond her wildest imagination, her own Eden. And it works. You say, how do you know it works? Because in less than a year, she'll have a baby, and you know what she calls him? He laughs. Do you see this? God replaces her cynicism with celebration, her pain with pleasure. And of all of the stories in the Bible that deal with marriage, in my opinion, this is the sweetest because it's not an exhortation, it's an example. Just like the resurrection. Now, there are a lot of lessons here. Let me talk about three of them quickly. First of all, when God meets you, He always comes to your point of deepest need. Think of Job. What was his deepest need? He was self-righteous. There's nothing wrong with me. And the Lord says, you got that wrong, buddy. Elijah, what was his problem? Self-absorption. I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, are you kidding me? What's Jacob's problem? If I didn't have a biased father and an angry brother, I'd be okay. And the Lord says, you've got to be kidding me. Comes to Joshua, whose self-reliance is seen in when he utters the words, I can take this city. The Lord says, you can't take a city unless I take it for you. Sarah's problem is self-condemnation. I'm old. I'm worn out. I'm worthless. Shall I have pleasure? Now, which one of those people are you? Are you like Sarah feeling worthless? Are you like Hagar and Sarah who say, I'm not worth much? Are you feeling like no one understands you, even your spouse? Well, there is one who does. And he'll always come all the way to your tent to challenge your assumptions and show you the wonder of his grace. Second lesson here for me is that all the pictures of God in the Bible, of all the pictures of God in my own mind, when I think about what God, Jesus, looks like on the right hand of the Father, how often do I think of him laughing? In 1971, Harvey Cox of Harvard Divinity School wrote a rebuttal to the God is dead movement. You may remember the God is dead movement. Basically, it was their message. God's dead, forget about it. Harvey Cox wrote an article and published it in Playboy magazine, and he said basically this: no, he isn't, and the resurrection proves it. But he didn't just publish the article, he also published it with a picture, which is appropriate for, I guess, for the Playboy magazine. This was a picture of Jesus drawn by an artist by the name of Fred Berger, and it shows Jesus laughing. If you've never seen it, you ought to Google it. It's a great picture because it's a perfect picture of who Jesus is. Just like Sarah, Mary Magdalene goes to that tomb and she thinks it's the end. All of her life, people have looked down on her and looked scandalously at her. People have laughed at her. She spent years in self-condemnation, thinking that nothing really changes until the resurrection. Jesus shows up in the darkness of the early morning and does for her what he does for Sarah. He turns her self-condemnation into self-acceptance by the wonder of his grace. And then third lesson for me is there's only a couple of places in the Bible where God asks a person a direct question. I mean, you read the Bible, there's only a couple of places where God asks a direct question. And this is one of them. Is anything too wonderful for me? That's a great question. It applies to every one of us in every circumstance. Is anything too wonderful for me? No, that's not rhetorical. It's real. Is there anything in my life that can thwart the power of God and the power of the gospel? Is there anything in my life that can prevent me from being loved? Is there anything in my life that can prevent me from being redeemed? Is there anything that can prevent me from laughing in the midst of the most dour circumstance? And the answer, of course, is no. There is nothing too wonderful for the Lord, and the resurrection proves it. You know what the Lord does in the midst of our pain and suffering? In the midst of our doubt? He laughs and says, "Are you kidding me? There's not anything that's too wonderful for me. The resurrection proves that. Ha, ha, ha." Think about that. Amen.